I like Graham's song, and I composed a song down there straight after it. And I think this is a great song for preachers. The best book to preach is the Bible. When you preach it every day, it'll help them on their way. The best book to preach is the Bible. We might sing that a bit later on. Rightio. If you could go to Acts chapter 4 and also Acts chapter 5. And we've been going through the book of Acts and began a series starting in chapter 1. And now we're on the tail end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. Just to give you a bit of background with the book of Acts, it was written by Luke. And Luke wrote another book. Can anyone tell me the name of the other book that Luke wrote? Acts is what we're preaching on today, but there's another one. What was it? It was the Gospel of Luke. That's right. So he wrote two books, the book of Acts and the book of Luke. And he wrote them both to a man called Theophilus. And when he wrote to Theophilus, wrote the Gospel, he wrote about the work of the Lord Jesus on this earth. And when he wrote the book of Acts, he was writing about the work of the Holy Spirit through believers on the earth. And the disciples were left here as witnesses. And in the book of Acts, we see the risen Lord Jesus, where he was going to go to heaven, leave this earth, and he was going to leave his disciples to teach the word of God to others. But he was not going to leave them alone. He was going to give them power. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you actually have power, and it's the power of the Holy Spirit. Acts 1 verse 8 is a key verse. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And one of your key jobs as a believer in the Lord Jesus is to be a witness for Jesus. And as we go through the book of Acts, we see that the disciples, empowered by the Holy Spirit, were extraordinary witnesses for Jesus Christ. If you think about the frightened followers of Jesus, when Jesus is taken from Gethsemane and taken to the cross and the disciples forsook him, what a change after Acts chapter 1. What a change in their personality. These frightened men became bold witnesses for Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, there's an explosive beginning to the early church. And we see in Acts chapter 2 that 3,000 souls were saved from different nations. Acts 2 verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. This was explosive growth right at the beginning of the early church. And you know, Satan hates churches to grow. And as you go through the book of Acts, you find a number of strategies that Satan used to try and stop church growth. Maybe you could write these down. First of all, Satan used detainment to attack the early church. The disciples were imprisoned. Peter and John were taken into custody. And you see that in Acts 4 and also Acts chapter 5. Secondly, the weapon that Satan used was desistance. He wanted them to desist or cease from preaching. Acts 4 verse 18. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Acts 5 verse 27, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." Wouldn't it be great if it was said of the Newcastle Baptist Tabernacle that we have filled Newcastle with the doctrine of salvation? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Thirdly, the third attack Satan launched out was he tried deception. And we see that in Acts chapter 5, and I'm going to speak about that a bit more. But in Acts chapter 5, you have the story of Ananias and Sapphira and the deception that they got together and they decided to deceive the apostles. Fourthly, Satan tried division to attack the church. And you see that in Acts chapter 6. The Greek-speaking Jews began to complain against the Hebrews. Fifthly, Satan tries another weapon, and he tries destruction. And you see that in Acts chapter 7 and 8. Stephen was stoned and the early Christians were persecuted. Six ways that Satan tried to destroy the early church. Acts 8 verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. That's the death of Stephen. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, today, I want to concentrate on Acts chapter 5 and the tactics that Satan used in Acts chapter 5 to attack the church. And in Acts chapter 5, we meet a married couple, and their lives ended early because of sin. Look at verse 1 there. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, as we look at this incident here, I want you to remember three things in relation to sin. Please write these down if you can. Three things in relation to sin. And the first thing I want to talk about, as we're reminded about sin, and we're reminded here in Acts chapter 5, is the deception of sin. Secondly, we'll see the destruction of sin. And thirdly, we will see the deletion of sin. Well, now in Acts chapter 4, we get the background for Acts chapter 5. And in Acts chapter 4, the Christians in the early church were concerned for those that were in need amongst them. There were poor believers at Jerusalem. And so there were Christians, it wasn't compulsory, but they took upon themselves to sell their lands and possessions to support the believers that were struggling with poverty. Richard N. Longnecker points out this historical context of the early church in Jerusalem. Richard writes this: with the economic situation in Palestine steadily deteriorating because of famine and political unrest, employment was limited. Not only for Galileans and others who had left their fishing and farming for living in the city, but also for the regular residents of Jerusalem who now faced economic and social sanctions because of their new messianic faith. So believers' employment was affected in the city of Jerusalem. And we see here that there was a need for the apostles to minister to those believers, the early believers in the church, that had come across poverty. Now, I don't believe that Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5 is the norm for Christians today, some of the things that happened in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5. I don't believe that if you're a Christian that you need to give everything away to the poor, whether they're poor unbelievers or poor believers. Christianity is not communism. Christianity is not yours is mine and mine is yours. Christianity is yours is God's and mine is God's. And God may very well use our material possessions to bless others. But Christianity is not communism. You know, the World Economic Forum today, they've produced a video, and you can watch their video. And the World Economic Forum has some sneaky world dictators behind the World Economic Forum. And this is what they're saying on their video: you'll own nothing and be happy. What a lie. They want you to own nothing so they will be happy with what they take from you. It is a big lie. If you go through God's word shows us numbers of godly examples of people that kept houses, that kept farms, that had stock, that had treasures, that had money, and that they used that money for God's glory, but they didn't sell every single thing that they had. Let me give an example. There's David in the Bible. And David became very wealthy. And David used his wealth to build the temple. David invested in the temple in the future, and the temple that he invested in, David would never enter. Never enter. But David invested in the future, and his son Solomon built the temple. 1 Chronicles 29 verse 2. Now for the house of my God I have prepared with all my might gold for things to be made of gold, silver for things of silver, bronze for things of bronze, iron for things of iron, wood for things of wood, onyx stones, stones to be set, glistening stones of various colours, all kinds of precious stones and marble slabs in abundance. He had prepared things for the house of worship, the temple of God, that he was never going to enter. But his son Solomon was going to build that temple. And David put finances and gold and all sorts of things and invested into the future in God's temple. I read one commentator, and it's believed that David, in today's money, contributed $20 billion to the building of Solomon's temple. In the Bible, there's other people that didn't give away all their possessions, but they used their possessions for God and for the good of others. I draw your attention to the Proverbs 31 lady, the lady who is considered to be a virtuous woman. Proverbs 31 verse 10, who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. Verse 16, she considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. She extends her hands to the poor. She used what God had given her. She was a hard-working woman, and she made wise investments. She had property. She had a vineyard. And she was enabled to give to the poor, but she didn't give it all away. In John's Gospel, there's another wealthy man, Joseph of Arimathea. And Joseph of Arimathea provided a tomb for the Lord Jesus for his burial. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. Another man that Jesus himself draws your attention to and my attention to is the prodigal's father. The prodigal's father had a farm. The prodigal's father had an inheritance. And when he gave away, half of his inheritance, he still had his house, he still had his servants, he still had a fatted calf, and he had enough funds to fund a party for his returning son. He used his wealth, unlike the prodigal son, he used his wealth wisely. It's not wrong as a Christian to have possessions, but it's wrong for the possessions to possess the Christian. Need to realise that. Now, as we look at Acts this morning, we'll be reminded, firstly, of the deception of sin. Satan is a deceiver, and Satan can deceive both the saved and the lost. And in this case, in chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira were both deceived, and they were both part of the early church, and they became deceivers themselves. The devil has numerous strategies to deceive believers and unbelievers. Ephesians 6 verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Satan has deceptive schemes to trip up the believer, to trip up churches, to trip up mission societies, and to trip up the lost as well. And it appears in Acts chapter 5 that Ananias and Sapphira, who are husband and wife, both hatched a prideful scheme. Other believers in the early church willingly sold houses and land. They willingly, it was a good thing, they sold land to contribute to the poor. Other believers laid the proceeds of their land, they laid it at the apostles' feet for the distribution to the poor. And they came in and they laid some of the proceeds of their land at the apostles' feet. But the deceptive part was that they were pretending to give the whole of the proceeds to the apostles, lay it at the apostles' feet for helping the poor. Acts 5 verse 3, but Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control?" He didn't have to give the whole lot, but he was a deceiver, making people believe that he'd given the whole lot. "Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things, and the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. I want you to notice this. Their source of their sin was Satan. At the heart of their sin was pride. The fruit of their sin was deception. The effect of their sin was judgment. And the reaction to their judgment was fear fell upon the church and everyone that heard about their deaths. Acts 5 verse 11. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Satan is a deceiver, and he wants to destroy you and I by deception. When Peter wrote to the early church in 1 Peter 5 verse 8, he said, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour." Acts 5 verse 7. Now we read about the wife here. "Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter answered her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' She said, 'Yes, for so much.' So she lied there. Then Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last." So the husband dies first, and then she dies because of her sin. Now, a question comes up, and a lot of people think about this, and they wonder, was Ananias and Sapphira believers? Would they do such thing as believers in the Lord? Would they be so deceptive that they would do this? Well, let me give you some reasons that I think, and you might disagree with me, but I think they were believers. Why? Well, the context, you've got to look at the context when you're reading passages in the Bible. And the context of their story is grounded in what believers were doing in the early church. And it appears that this husband and wife were a part of what believers were doing. And believers were selling their possessions. Acts 4 verse 32. "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul." I believe the husband and wife were considered amongst these. "They were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." Verse 34. For all who were possessors of lands," now this includes Ananias and Sapphira, this is talking about believers, "for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need." So in the context of things, they were amongst the believers that were doing this. They sold their land and they gave part of it deceptively, brought it to Peter to be used for the poor. Secondly, why I think they were believers is that Peter talked to both the husband and wife about the Holy Spirit. Now, they didn't say, "Who's the Holy Spirit?" When Peter talked about the Holy Spirit, they didn't say, "Could you explain to me the Trinity? Who's the Holy Spirit?" No objection to what Peter was talking about as far as the Holy Spirit was concerned. If they were unbelievers, they might have said, "Say what? Who? What spirit are you talking about? What do you mean?" No, they knew who the Holy Spirit was. They didn't question Peter at all who the Holy Spirit was. Thirdly, the reason why I think they were believers is that God used the Apostle Peter to question them. And Peter had a major role in the early church amongst believers. And it was at the feet of Peter that they both died. Peter was used greatly of the Lord. And these two people were questioned by him, and they fell at his feet. We've got to take this into context. Now, if I ask people to come up here, if you've told a lie recently, I'm not expecting that if you confess your lie, you're going to fall at my feet dead, even though I'm the pastor of the church. So you've got to take this into context. This was happening in the early church, and incredible things, miracles and incredible things were happening in the early church. And if I raise your hand and said, have you ever told a lie? I'm not going to ask you to do that. But I would guess that 99.999999% of you would all raise your hand. Now, if you admit that, you're not at all going to drop down dead, I hope. Right? If you're admitting you're a liar, you're not going to drop down dead. This is very unique in the early church, what was happening here. But whilst that is unique, I want to say to you that God judges sin. And he may not judge believers today the same way he judged them in the book of Acts in the early church, but you can rest assured, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, God is going to discipline you when you sin. Hebrews 12 verse 5, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. The writer of the Hebrews tells us that God will discipline us. He may not discipline you the same way as he disciplined Ananias and Sapphira, but he will discipline you. Sin deceives, and sin can destroy, and there are always consequences for our sins. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, there were sick saints and there were sleeping saints. The sick saints were sick physically. The sleeping saints were ones that had passed away. When he mentions about them, those that had fallen asleep. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 30. For this cause, he's talking about the context of they were sinning. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. He's writing to believers here. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Notice verse 30. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you. So there were sick saints and many sleep. There were sleeping saints. There were saints that had died because of the sins that they had committed. You and I as believers are called to holiness, and we are called to put off our sinful lifestyles, and we are called to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus was holy, and if you are a believer, you should be striving for holiness in your life, and you should fight with all your might against the sinful temptations of the world, of the flesh, and of the devil. There are three great enemies that we have, terrible enemies, vicious enemies. It can be the world, it can be our own sinful flesh, and it can be Satan himself. And we need to wake up and we need to stand up and we need to realise the destructive deceptions of Satan. When Paul wrote to the Romans, he said, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of our sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armour of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfil the lusts thereof. This morning we're reminded of the deception of sin. This morning we're reminded of the destruction of sin. Sin deceives and sin destroys. And how many Christian lives have been destroyed because of sin? How many Christian marriages have been destroyed because they've allowed sin into the marriage? How many churches have been destroyed because of sin? Sin deceives and sin destroys. And Ananias and Sapphira, the couple in the early church, they heard about the need of the poor believers. It was great that they were able to give, but deception entered their heart. And they would try to deceive Peter, and they tried to deceive the other believers. And pride had entered in. The couple had let Satan work in their hearts, and as a result of that, there was pride and there was lying. Proverbs 16, verse 17. The highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He that keeps his way preserves his soul. Pride goes before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. The psalmist prayed this, deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. Very easy for us as believers to have lying lips. Someone says to you, how are you going today? You're feeling absolutely rotten. Fine, fine, you say. Things couldn't be better. Deceiving lips. Why not say to your brother and sister when they say, how are you going today? Why don't you say, could you please pray for me? I'm having a rough day. If they ask how you're going, you don't need to spend the next hour and a half to tell them how bad things are for you. Just ask them, please just pray for me today. Ananias and Sapphira probably thought this little lie won't hurt anyone. No one will know what it's done. The church will think well of us selling our land and giving to the poor. How many believers? That was a secret sin that they had between each of them. They both knew what they were doing. And the secret sin was discovered when they lay dead. Prior to that, but the results of their secret sin was that they lay dead at Peter's feet. How many believers have secret sins? And those secret sins lead to disaster and possibly even death. Let me give you some samples. A Christian teen starts out looking at pornography. His mates show him some pictures at school on their phones, some pornographic pictures. And he goes home and he wants more. In his bedroom, he secretly visits pornographic websites regularly. The boy becomes a man and his sin grows and he can't control his sin. And he can't control his pornographic addiction, and it leads into other sins that he would never have dreamed of as a believer in the Lord Jesus. James warned the early church, and James said, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. He's writing to Christians there in the early church. He's writing about the temptations that they'll come across. He's writing about their lusts. He's writing about them being enticed. And he warns them that it could lead to death. I remember being in Bible college. Judy was probably in the same lecture. And in our Bible college, we had the youngest girl that I think had ever entered Bible college. And she was able to leave. She was able to leave school, left school. I actually think she left school at 14 or so, and she ended up starting Bible college around about at 15 years of age. The youngest of the students, there were students that were 60 years old, and he was our youngest. And I remember one day in our classroom, and she getting up and giving her testimony of how she wanted to go to the mission field, because our Bible college was attached to a missionary training college. And she testified that she wanted to become a missionary and told us passionately what she believed that God had for her in the future. You know what happened? She got into an ungodly relationship. I think perhaps that ungodly young man drew her into alcohol and into other things that were destructive in her life. And she ended up at some stage leaving that Bible college. Then I heard about her sometime after, that she was found dead in an apartment. She'd taken her life. Here was a girl that had dreamed of becoming a missionary. Here was a girl that had received great teaching at the Bible college that we were at. Great, sound, beautiful teaching. And she's gone. I had a friend of mine who was in the same church early in my Christian life. I remember going out door knocking with him. He was a young man that studied the scriptures more than any other person that I ever knew. Always in the scriptures. In the scriptures on the weekends, in the scriptures in the night, always in the scriptures. That young man became an effective preacher. I remember hearing him preach in Sydney, and I can still tell you what his sermon was about. His sermon was such a wonderful sermon that he preached in Sydney. He was a man that was concerned for witnessing, studied like no one else. Yet that man got into pornography. That man got into alcohol. That man became quite influential. He left the pastorate and he became quite influential in Christian circles. But he ended up with a criminal record. How sad. Marriage, great break in his marriage. Pornography and alcohol. One of my lecturers, who was an incredible lecturer at college, made an impression on my life and on the life of others. He got into unscrupulous business dealings and went round to other Christians, including Judy and myself, and wanted us to invest in a pyramid scheme. The only problem with the pyramid scheme, there was no treasure to be found. And numbers of believers lost money because of the scheme that he was involved in. And who would have ever thought that one of our Bible lecturers would have turned out to be a deceiver and who would have effectively robbed people of their money because of the pyramid scheme. 1 John 5 verse 16, John warned the early church and he said, "There is a sin unto death." If you as a believer get into sin, you might think it's just a secret sin and no one knows about it. But that sin can lead you into depravity and it can lead you in even to death. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." I started pastoring in 1995, and I could give you case study after case study of people that seemed to be dedicated believers, people that were in ministry, people that were training for missionary service, that got deceived by sin. They let the door open to Satan and they've been removed from their ministries. Their marriages have been destroyed and it has been destructive to them and to their children. This morning we are reminded as believers of the deception of sin. We've been reminded of the destruction of sin, and I must remind you lastly of the deletion of sin. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1 verse 6, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross for all our sins. And no matter how bad you think you are, and you might think that God could never forgive me for the sinful life that I've lived, I want you to say there is the deletion of sins. The Lord Jesus makes it possible for the penalty of our sins to be totally deleted. We don't have to go to hell because Jesus has paid the judgment for us. And that's the wonderful news of the gospel. Whatever you've done, whatever you're involved in now, there can be the deletion of sins if you trust in the Lord Jesus as Saviour. Sin's deceptive, sin's destructive, but sin can be deleted if you have faith in Christ. And if you're a Christian, sin can also be defeated. It's possible to defeat sin in your life. Romans 6, verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. It is possible to defeat sin in your life if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus. The preacher J.C. Ryle said this: I am convinced that the first step towards attaining a higher standard of holiness is to realise more fully the amazing sinfulness of sin. William Longstaff said this when he wrote his hymn in the 1800s. Take time to be holy. The world rushes on. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus, like him thou shalt be. Thy friends in thy conduct, his likeness shall see. I remind you that the key verse in the book of Acts is verse 8 in chapter 1. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. God wants blood-bought, sanctified saints who fear sin and live for Christ in this sick and sinful society. Sin was judged, and the result of sin being judged in the early church, that no one dared join them. People realised that this was a society that they actually had to be careful of in joining, because they saw the judgment of God fall upon his own people. The other result in verse 14 of Acts chapter 5 is that multitudes were added to the church. Multitudes. Revival happened because sin was judged. The church must not accommodate sin, otherwise the light of the church goes out. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you that your word speaks to us thousands of years later from when this incident happened. Lord, help each of us to judge sin in our own lives. Help us to realise the deceptiveness of sin, the destruction of sin. But Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning that does not know the deletion of sin, that they can have every sin deleted by the blood of the Lamb. We thank you that Jesus went to the cross. He poured out his pure and precious blood for the forgiveness of the sins of the whole world. Lord, if there's one here that does not know Jesus, we pray this morning, Lord, that they would come to him for sins forgiven. And Father, I pray for any believer that's struggling this morning with a secret sin. Lord, I pray that they might confess it to you, that they might go to another believer in Christ and get help with that sin, for that sin, Lord. And that, Lord, they would realise that they can have power over that sin by the power of the Holy Spirit and the guidance of your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.